Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Again, welcome. Good to have you here to Denham Fellowship Church this morning. Wow, Denham broke out. Okay, Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the temple, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his eyes on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful passage that we're going to see, and as we dive into it, God is glorified, Jesus is glorified, clarity is brought to a number of issues, And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. And I would pray that you'd help me to be effective and accurate. Pray, Lord, that our hearts would be susceptible and teachable to your word, and that the result of it, we would be further transformed into the image of your wonderful Son. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so last week, we covered some of this ground. Last week, we studied how a man who had congenital birth defects to his lower legs was instantaneously healed under the ministry of Peter and John. Those two were on their way into the temple to the court of the Gentiles, which ended up being the place where believers gathered, when at the door they were met again a man they had doubtless seen there many times before over the years. The crippled man had no expectation of a supernatural healing, and he was not evidently a disciple of Jesus, as Peter needed to give some explanatory information about who Jesus was to him. The man was assured that Peter and John possessed no silver or gold, but that they were about to confer something of far greater value on him. In the name of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene, which means using the conferred authority and power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, Peter commanded, walk. Healing was immediate, mending and supplying bones and ligaments and muscles with the added immediate ability and dexterity to use these new body parts, and to do so with athleticism was immediately conferred. Walking and leaping without having to go to the Glen Rose and learning how to move these new legs. Walking and leaping. And there was a turning of the heart subsequently as well, because now he was praising God. And I want you to notice, he did in fact give God the praise and the glory for that which was done through the agency of Jesus. Good connection. He was a recognized personality and a regular fixture, so much so as sufficiently familiar that the effect was also immediate on the crowd. No one was in any doubt of the veracity of the miracle. As the rulers of the now apostate Judaism admitted, a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them. It was apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and they could not deny the thing. It was apparent, plainly recognized, and true by common consent, even by those who were enemies in opposition, and all were filled with wonder and amazement. That takes us up to where we are in verse 11. So it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So in the court of the Gentiles along one wall, there was still the remainder of some building that had been made by Solomon. Most of the temple had been torn to pieces, but that piece remained. And so that was kind of a convenient place to meet. It was just off the court of the Gentiles, and it had a covered roof, and there would have been good acoustics, and you could have 3,000 people there and be able to speak. So he's meeting there, which was sort of where everybody would be understanding that the believers were meeting. The healed man continued to be clearly, publicly attached physically to Peter and John. He was clinging to them, which was wonderful for accomplishing the very goal of the miracle. And we need to, again, get our focus on what was the goal. To affirm the supernatural verity of the message that Peter was about to deliver. It was to provide credentials for the man who was going to be producing and dispensing a correct biblical exposition from the Word. It was needed. The one healed, established the credentials of these northern fishermen in the minds of the very sophisticated Jerusalem crowd that was present on that afternoon. That was needed. So verse 12, but when Peter saw this, they're all gathering, and they're all kind of collecting and milling about. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? The first thing he says is, why are you so surprised at all of this? And we don't quite see it as clearly in the English, but in the Greek, it is a demonstrative pronoun, and it was the "at this" part would have apparently been accompanied by a hand gesture. Why are you so amazed at this? And he'd be kind of gesturing to the man. At least for sure, the "this" is referring to the entire package of man, a cripple now completely restored by the power of Christ. Why are you amazed at that? Is what he's asking. And then he says, and why do you stare? Why are you gawking at us as though the miracle was the conjuring of men who had some special power attached to their nature or persons, or that the miracle was because of some surpassing piety? Yosebia is the Greek word, some super spirituality, some holiness that was the product of their own manufacturing. Don't think that about us as God's representatives. By the way, when in our common day have you ever heard a current so-called modern day faith healer ever give that sort of a disclaimer? Do you ever hear that? Nothing special about me. All the attention on the power of God, not today's vessel. Do you ever see that? Anyway, he goes on. He says, don't think that it's by our own power or piety that we made him to walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would have been something that was a very familiar label and would immediately connect them to saying, no, we're not talking about a different God. We're not talking about a different tradition. We're not talking about a different biblical tradition. This is the continuation of everything that you would have been taught from the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he says, has glorified his servant, Jesus. So, Peter starts out with a phrase that was a familiar descriptor, one they were comfortable and very familiar with. Here, Peter makes certain to connect the person of Jesus to the long and ancient biblical tradition. This is not the Bible on an off-ramp. That God that was to them the very center of their identity, nationally, culturally, and individually, he says, has glorified Jesus. And that should immediately click with them and actually alarm them. Because he's saying, God has chosen to glorify someone. And immediately they would be thinking, I'm hoping you're thinking those same ones, but let's all think together in Isaiah chapter 42. Let's go there. I know some of you were at your seats going, oh, we got to go to Isaiah chapter 42. And, you know, so here we are. We're going to go do that. Isaiah chapter 42. Breaking in a new Bible. Not a different kind of Bible, just a different copy. My old one is starting to get a little bit wore out. So, Isaiah chapter 42, let's start at verse 5. Thus saith God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. By the way, you will always see that many times, you will frequently see that in the book of Isaiah. It is a concept that is referred to, I think, 8 times, where God is stretching out the heavens. And now we know, as we look through various telescopes, that there is the rapid expansion of the universe that is continually taking place. And you're going, yeah, Isaiah talked about it. And actually, they can calculate the speed with which it's going outward, and they go, wow, it's going out really fast. And then you can actually extrapolate backwards and say, so if it's going out that fast, how long ago was it where it was all in close? And they're going, oh, yeah, about 6,000 years. How did that happen? Right? How did that happen? Billions and billions of years? Anyway, he stretched them out. Stretched out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit on those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called. This is now the words of the Godhead. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. And now he's talking to someone else in the Godhead. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to those who dwell in darkness from this prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. And just so somebody doesn't say, oh, okay, so this is somehow a different God, he quickly jumps in here and says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I will never transform my glory to something other than my own person, nature. One in the Godhead, who he is referring to as a second separate person. Tell me that Trinity doctrine doesn't occur in the Old Testament? Of course it does, over and over again. But here it is where he's saying, I will not give my glory to someone other than a complete peer. And lo and behold, God chose to glorify Jesus. That should be telling them something. Oh, by the way, you should probably know Jehovah's Witness. Where did they get their name? This verse. And yet they say, so who is Jesus? Well, he's a God that God chose to share his glory with. Anyway, terrible, terrible name to have developed your whole cult from. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. See if you can figure out who's speaking here. Verse 11, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. And of course, if you've gone very far at all in the book of Revelation, you know, oh, I think I know who's speaking here. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. There we are again, spreading out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. And then he says, come to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. How many people are there in the Godhead? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Anyway, when Peter says to them, God has glorified his Son, they should be either saying, categorically, Peter is either saying that he's God, or he has just uttered heresy. And of course, he's going to go on to prove that the first case, the Son is God, is the case. So, this is wonderful. Here's a fisherman. It isn't too many days into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he already has a wonderful sophistication in using the Old Testament prophetic sections to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. And then Peter uses another advanced line of argument. He refers to Jesus as his servant Jesus. And if you're not familiar with Isaiah, you might be going, yeah, I don't get it. Well, these guys, Isaiah was their Gospel of John in terms of familiarity. So let's turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52, which they would have been very familiar with, and I think when we get into a bit, you'll start to catch there too. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And we would need to have gone through a whole bunch of passages here, but the term "my servant" keeps on getting connected with the idea of the Messiah, the one who is to come. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The outcome of the chastening, the beating of Jesus caused such form, a change of his form, that he was barely recognizable as human, is what he's saying. Horrible. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And what has not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." How many people are there here? Two. "He grew up before him," God the Father, "and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. For he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he's carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." People, many years after the event, and even a few years future to us, are going to look back and they said, you know, our conclusion up until this time has always been that Jesus, being crucified and being killed, was the object of God's wrath, was the object of God's displeasure. That's how we esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. "But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we have been healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off," capital punishment, "of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" The people deserved the stroke. He took it as a substitute. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him." You see what he's doing here? He's saying 700 years before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this was all not just clearly anticipated, it was spelled out. It was spelled out. You guys should have seen this. God was going to do this to his Messiah. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." Oh, he's going to be alive again. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Not only that, he's going to be successful in being a Messiah. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." He's making the connections for them. This is the Messiah, and it was, as they kept on saying in the first century, it was required, it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer. And so he's bringing that to bear. And so now, as we go back to the sermon, and by the way, if you're saying, how could it be that Howard takes half the sermon and stretches it out an hour? And, you know, you can read the whole thing in about 4 minutes. Everything that's written here, Peter actually said. They're whole quotes. But it isn't everything that Peter said. What we have here is the Holy Spirit providing an authorized, accurate praise of what he said. So this accurately reflects what the sermon said using whole quotes, but it isn't everything he said. There would have been much elaboration on it, as what I'm attempting to do as well. Okay, so he says, he bears now down into the meat of the sermon, and he's going to get, so he's connecting with his audience. Does Peter try to gain converts by appeasement and alliance building and consensus building? Is Peter politically winsome, currying their favor through flattery and bantering savvy? Well, not quite. Because he said all these things about Jesus. He's glorified his servant, and then he launches into them with a profound lack of sparing their feelings. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Wow. He says, you, plural, through treachery and betrayal, that's what the terms mean, gave Jesus up to your own enemies and his enemy. You gave him up to your own enemies. You disowned him. And he's talking to the group of people who live in Jerusalem. And in that vast crowd, because our Lord had healed physically so many in the surrounding area of Jerusalem and Israel, the people there, most of them would have had some sort of a first-hand or second-hand contact with somebody that Jesus had healed. They knew this stuff. It wasn't, I heard over here, it's, no, my cousin or my sister or me. That's who he's talking to. And he's also talking to that same crew who that was true of, and yet was also true of them, that they were the very ones going, Sauron auton, Sauron auton. Crucify him. Crucify him. These are the very people who said, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate says, man, I want to be free from his blood. And he does the meaningless, really meaningless gesture of washing his hands. That did nothing for his innocence. But the people, they said, what? His blood be on us and our children. These are the very people who said that. Man, that's a sensitive part. So what are you going to do to reach these people? Consensus build? He plows right into him and says, you, bunch, you treacherously betrayed him to your own enemies. You, treacherous bunch, delivered him up to be killed. You disowned him. Pilate declared Jesus innocent of any crime 6 times. Pilate's wife came to the same conclusion through mystical means, which is rather dubious, but nevertheless it is further problem for Pilate because he was operating as though that was something true. Pilate repeatedly sought to release him, Luke points out for us. He says, but you guys, you insisted. And now, to really emphasize his point, verse 14, he says it again, but you disowned. But drawing attention to the enormity of it, you disowned the holy and righteous one. You who claim to derive your identity from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob disowned the Holy One. Psalm chapter 16, who's the Holy One? The one specially selected by Yahweh. And the one who has within himself righteousness as recognized by God and his standards. You betrayed the one who is holy and the singular one who is in and of himself righteous. And instead, you preferred the community preferential loyalty was to a murderer, a known guilty murderer. You embraced a murderer and killed the Prince of Life. Man, he's rubbing their nose in it. Somebody needs to. You, plural, put to death the Prince of Life. These people standing before him that afternoon, Peter informs that God holds them as accessories and complicit and fully culpable in the murder of someone special. The Archegon, the chief leader of the author, the originator of life itself. The one who moment by moment grants you life, you killed. And the one whom you claim to derive your identity from, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, obviously publicly undid what you did. What do you think you're standing before the God the Father is now, having murdered his beloved son? Man, he just goes for it. And he's not somehow trying to be winsome and spare their feelings. There are tens of thousands of people here. And then Peter dares to nail down the last phrase. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Watch this, a fact to which we are witnesses. Ooh. If there'd been the slightest ability to disprove the righteousness of Christ, or the death of Christ, or the resurrection from the dead of Christ, it would have been flushed out right now. If there'd been any procedural or factual flaw in the truth claim of the resurrection, then here in the presence of now aggrieved, highly irritated, powerfully provoked enemies of the messianic message, it would have been publicly brought out with a flourish. We're all witnesses. And somebody would say, because they had been hunting feverishly for a way to disprove it, they would have said, no, didn't. We studied this and we found the body. Tell you what, they scoured to find the body. And if they had the body, they would have paraded it through Jerusalem, game, set, and match. Gotcha. And killed it. This Christianity thing. We figured out how you pulled this trick, this deception, this illusion off. If they had that, they'd have brought it. Now, dead silence. Forced, inescapable silence. Oh, and by the way, everyone here today, you just sat through another gospel presentation, for the record. Verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Someone in the equation of this miracle here, he says, had faith. Somebody here had faith. Who do you naturally say is the one that had faith in Jesus? As I read that, somebody had faith in Jesus, naturally you thought, oh, I know who that is. It is. Who had the faith which comes through him? Well, overwhelmingly, because of the disastrously widespread teaching of the charismatic faith healers, today most automatically attribute the faith to the healed man. To the healed man. The healed man had faith, and therefore the miracle happened. And you've had that rubbed into your ears so much that that's what kind of naturally the conclusion you jump to. The healed man had the faith. That's very interesting. Do you remember what happened? Peter and John are walking into the temple. He's holding out his hands. Tafadali, alms, alms. And in a split second, Peter says, I don't have alms, but I got something I can give you. Grabbed his hand and jerked him up to his feet. And so in the split second, as Peter grabbed his outstretched hand, here's what happened, guys. The man indeed took his time. And he pondered long and deeply and mentally tabulated all the various proof texts of the Old Testament. And he weighed the voiced claims of Jesus through his 3 years of teaching. And he decided upon reflection, you know, the data favors the idea that this man crucified was none other than the very creator of the universe, the chosen Messiah of those multiple passages of Isaiah and elsewhere, and that the Savior that must now be received as my Savior is the one who healed me. And I really do believe that he has transferred sufficient power to these quaint rustic fishermen to supernaturally transform my feet and my ankles in that split second. Is that what happened? Do you believe that that's what happened? Well, even if you've been deceived to swallowing all of that bilge water, as my British grandmother would say, we do have the explanation of Peter. That'd be helpful. Because the faith to perform the miracle is, in this passage, attributed to the ones who were proclaiming and testifying verbally, publicly, to the veracity of the identity of Jesus. Was that the healed guy? No. It was Peter and John. The faith was in Peter and John. The faith was actuated by the proclaimers, not the receptor. That's actually clear in the grammar. Diagram that sentence, it becomes very, very clear. The faith belonged to Peter and John. There was a basis of faith, but the miracles were performed upon an unbeliever by believers who had the faith. Last week, as we were talking about healing, we said that there's a common denominator of healings. And the common denominator of healings in the Old Testament and the New was that it was selective and sovereign. It is the selective, sovereign action of God. He chooses to heal some people. Overwhelmingly, unbelievers who do not have faith or who are dead, right? Here, Luke informs us that the miracle in this one had an additional component, and that was that the miracles was performed through the agency of faith of Peter and John the healers, not the one being healed. Did you know that until the recent popularity of faith healers, that believers for hundreds of years read that verse, analyzed the sentence structure and grammar, and naturally understood that the faith belonged to Peter and John? If your mind has not been preloaded with error, it's easy to see. That's what the verse says. So, folks, when have you ever heard a modern faith healer say that the healing has nothing to do with his power or piety? And if there's a failure, it's his own lack of faith, not the one being healed. Have you ever heard that? When have you ever heard of a faith healer subjecting his work to the inspection of a hostile crowd of tens of thousands who are immediately present looking for deception? When have you ever heard of a faith healer extol the glories of Jesus rather than to the exclusion of himself? You ever heard that? Peter is faithful with the real thing ability to heal as God selects and sovereignly acts. Through the agency of these men, God is authenticating as being his select men tasked with being the proclaimers, the definers, and the protectors of the doctrines of the church. And that's why he did the healing. The man has perfect health. It is accomplished in the presence of a massive crowd of people looking to poke holes in the evidence, but completely unable to. And Jesus Christ is shown to be authentically the servant of Isaiah chapter 52, the Holy One of Psalm 16, the Messiah Yahweh of the Old Testament. And through that, God is glorified. Okay, another point. What a powerful sermon so far. We didn't get to the end of it. What a powerful sermon so far. But I'll let you know, I've been to Bible school, and I've been taught homiletics. And for many Bible schools, most, Peter would get a D for homiletics. What's the nature of a sermon? Unrelenting, confrontive, and abrasive. Rude, aggressive, argumentative. No kind, engaging stories or anecdotes. No working at being relatable. No politically alert consensus building attempts. Condemning. That's what he'd have got on his notes. Could I add a few of my own notes? Spirit-led. Effective. People need to know they need to be saved from something before a need for a savior makes any sense. They need to know they're headed for hell in a handbasket before they'll do anything and talk to anyone about their need to be saved from hell. They need to be under the conviction of their sin before they can comprehend what Peter proclaims in verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. Oh, he's there. Okay, beautiful. So God's going to bless that. We wanted that part. He's going to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's his happy note. Now, you may have read ahead and reasoned, yeah, but he greatly softens this in the very next verse. And now, brethren, I know that you act in ignorance just as your rulers also did. You could say, well, okay, so he comes out harsh and then he softens it a bit. Actually, I believe we'll see next week, Lord willing, that verse 17 would be even more vexing and condescending slap in the face for the seminary professors there on that day, but we'll talk about that. That's next week. God's confidence, God's supernatural endowment of his word that you're holding on your lap is such that having heard it proclaimed, having the word of God proclaimed, should you reject the testimony of God who has favored you to be able to hear it again today, if you reject it, you become as culpable as a first century witness. Did you realize that? Because you might say, well, I've got an out. I wasn't there. I didn't see any of that. God has so constructed and empowered his word that when it is proclaimed, you have as much culpability with the truth in it as that audience before Paul that day, for the record. Having heard what God has spoken in the medium God has chosen to speak through his word, if you're to walk away rejecting with a high hand, you walk away quite deservedly under the holy, wrathful condemnation of God this morning. And here it is. Here I am, a chap committed to the sovereignty of God over his church and sovereignty over who is caused to come. And yet I'm going to be pleading with you to choose today. Can you imagine that? I want you to choose. Exercise your will to choose to believe and take God at his word. Choose to believe and receive this day. Repent of your sin and anything else you're counting on to get you to heaven. Choose to believe and receive this day for God's glory and for all of our joy. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, that you did such a fine job of authenticating people who didn't have formal credentials but had the Spirit of God, and they had the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit on their lives. And they gave the word and they gave doctrine which we would steer our church by 2,000 years later. Thank you, Lord, for making that so clear. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit today who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. And I would pray today that you would, perhaps in the lives of some here today, cause new life to be downloaded into their lives. You would grant them repentance. You would grant them faith. And that they would choose and repent and come. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on our music crew.